And God says, I want you to treat the foreigner good. Well, Ruth was a foreigner. And she asked Naomi if she can go out and glean. Now, this is where it starts getting interesting. As Ruth headed out to glean on what seemed to be a normal day, she didn't know, this is where providence comes in, she didn't know that she was on the path of providence that would change her life and a nation forever. As she went out the door to work in the field under the sun, she didn't know that her story would someday endear millions to this story. And yet the narrator refers to her as Ruth the Moabitess. He keeps on reminding her she's a Gentile, she's a foreigner, she's exposed, she's defenseless. And the Moabites, to make this even more dramatic, the Moabites weren't just foreigners. When Israel came out of Egypt, it's like they stuck out their foot and purposely tried to trip up the nation of Israel to such an extent that when you get to Deuteronomy, listen to what Moses says to the second generation going in about the Moabites. He says, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the Lord's assembly. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, may ever enter the Lord's assembly. Never pursue their welfare or prosperity as long as you live. Wow! God has a problem with the Moabites. And yet, we see God's grace oozing through this story. Here's this Moabite welcomed with open arms into this Bethlehem Jewish community. The foreigner would find herself, this is amazing, not only in the physical line leading up to King David, but this foreigner who wasn't allowed in the assembly would find herself in the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1 in none other than Jesus Christ. Don't you love grace? It's not a coincidence that we call it amazing, right? The foreigner would find herself in this line. As a matter of fact, if you skip back to Matthew chapter 1, you don't have to. I'll just read you a few verses. And Salmon fathered Boaz. Okay, he's one of the stars here. His dad was Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. We've heard that name before, right? Boaz fathered Obed. There's the missing link. There's the missing link, Obed. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Obed fathered Jesse. Now, we've heard that name before, right? Jesse is the father of who? Jesse's the father of King David. You see the line there? Now, getting back to our story here, one of my favorite verses in the entire book is verse 3. Look at Ruth 2, verse 3. So Ruth left and entered the field to gather grain behind the foreigners. Here it is. She happened to be in the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was from Elimelech's family. Don't you like the wording of Scripture? It just so happened. These are code words meaning it didn't just happen. This has to be one of the key verses of the book. In English, you know, we might say, what a lucky break. She ended up in the right field. It was a one in a million shot. Or what a stroke of luck. It's as if the narrators are waving his hands, yelling to us, look at verse 3. This is not a coincidence. She just happened to be, of all the people, all the men in the fields in Bethlehem, she just happened to be in the field that belongs to Boaz. Think about the providence of God here. Do you think that the famine that sent the family to Moab was a coincidence? Do you think the famine ending and food increasing in Bethlehem so that Naomi would draw back is a coincidence? At the end of chapter 1, do you think it's a coincidence that Naomi and Ruth hit Bethlehem just at the time of the what? The harvest. And do you think it was a coincidence that Ruth just happened to be in the field belonging to Boaz? or that Boaz by chance was a relative qualified to be the kinsman redeemer? And do you think it was a coincidence that he was willing? And do you think it was a coincidence that he just happened to go out to his own field because he owns it, right? He's got workers. He could have stayed home and took a nap in his hammock. You think it was a coincidence that he just got there so he would see this young lady working out in his field? And we could go on and on. Do you think it was just a coincidence? Through human eyes, it might all appear to be coincidental, but with an eye of faith, we can see the invisible hand of God orchestrating behind the scenes and setting the stage so that the royal line remains unbroken and that Jesus is born in Bethlehem at the right time and the right circumstances. We don't often hear today about the providence of God. It's kind of a fuzzy and confusing doctrine, but really it's one of the most comforting doctrines in all the Bible. Think about some of the times we've looked back on our own lives, right? And we've seen the hand of God using a crisis in our life that eventually turns out to be a blessing. Has that ever happened to you? Man, I wish I could tell you. I have a whole list I was coming up with when I was preparing this message, but I got to stay on time. Maybe some other day. Here's some general ones. How many people have gone to jail and gotten saved and had their whole lives turned upside down? I bet those first few years in jail is like, oh my goodness, my life is over. What has happened? What? Set Free Ministries? Jesus died for me? That's providence. I can't tell you how many times we had a prison ministry down in Ecuador with the Emmaus courses. One of my good friends, he said, Kevin, the best thing that ever happened to me is I got thrown in the jail. I didn't think of it at the moment, but man, I got saved. I married a good Christian wife. My whole life has turned around. I'm involved in ministry. How many people have been diagnosed with a terminal disease only to open them up to the gospel? Sometimes we need a little shake in our lives. And when it happens, of course, we don't like it. Oh, my goodness, my life's out of control. But after the dust settles and we look back, it's like, ah, I see the invisible hand of God in my life. How many times? Just ask Johnny Erickson Tata about the providence of God. Her total accident with her spine was a tragic thing. But she'll tell you. Look in her books. She's a different person. Fanny Crosby, the hymn writer. She was blind. She's the one that gave us all thousands and thousands of hymns. I just happen to have a quote of hers here. Listen to the phrase, the providence of God. Now, this is from a lady whose doctor accidentally caused her blindness when she was a baby. It seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life, and I thank Him for the dispensation. If perfect earthly sight were offered me tomorrow, I would not accept it. I might not have sung hymns to the praise of God. And if I had been distracted by the beautiful and interesting things about me. Not only that, but wow, wouldn't the church have lost out on a ton of good hymns? The providence of God. The invisible hand of God behind the scenes orchestrating things for our good and His glory. And think about the ultimate example of a tragedy turned into something wonderful. We remembered it this morning. In our Lord's Supper, we come and we focus on what? The cross. It's not a time to come and talk about other themes. We focus on the cross because we look at this tragedy. You know, throughout my life, I've heard people say, well, my favorite verse is this, and they'll quote it. And I always thought, well, what's my favorite verse? Because for a while, you know, if I'm studying the book of Hebrews, I find a verse, oh, this is it, this is it, this is my all-time favorite. Then I'll study the Gospel of John, oh, this is it. So I don't have a favorite, I have tons of favorite verses, but there's one verse, and I don't call it my favorite, it's one that just stops me in my tracks. The weight of it is so heavy that it just burdens, it bends my mind. And it's in Isaiah 53 toward the end, it says this, the Lord was pleased to crush Him severely. the Father was pleased to crush his Son. I don't know of another verse that just blows my mind. But when we look at the cross, it's, what a tragedy. The Son of God came. What do? We killed him. We spat on him. We threw him in a tomb. We're done with him. The Jewish mafia got rid of him. What a tragedy. What an atrocity. And yet look what comes out of that. Right? You and me brought into the kingdom of God. The providence of God. How could good come from such an atrocity? But in the providence of God, he was masterminding the whole thing. God wasn't up in heaven biting his, oh no, what are they going to do with my son now? He was orchestrating it. He laid our sin on him. He severely crushed him for our good and for his glory. Countless throngs will be in the eternal kingdom to the glory of God. And here's my point. Are you in a crisis right now? Health problem, family problem, financial problem, work problem. You fill in the blank. What may seem to be something very negative in your current life may turn out someday to be a huge blessing in disguise in the future. I'm reading, I have one of those 365-day devotions by Nancy DeMoss Wolgemuth. I have a quote hear from her. And he, obviously God, and he is the same one who has measured the scope of your pain and injustice, who closely monitors the depth, length, and height of every trial you endure, and who will not allow into your life a single circumstance that will thwart or derail his eternal loving plan for you. I love that. Can I just say something to you right now if you're struggling and you're hurting? Maybe some injustice has been done to you, maybe some health issue, a financial issue. I want you to think about these as we leave today. The details of our lives are part of a much bigger story. Number two, the story is much more about him than it is about us. Number three, the part we can see is not all there is to the story. It has to finish out and play out. I mean, if you just took a snapshot of Calvary, you'd think, whoa, my goodness. But that wasn't the end, right? 3 days later, boom, he's alive. And things are going well for us. Number four, having a Christ-centered perspective in trials changes everything. This is key. We tend to focus on, oh my goodness, what's going on right now? And it's like we need to step back and say, how is God going to use this? Because I know he's got my back. I know he loves me. Let's get perspective. Your story isn't over yet. You're in the valley. You're coming out of the valley. And number five, we can trust God even in the midst of crisis to write the rest of our story. Do we trust God? I mean, even if we die, win-win, right? What did Paul say? It's far greater to be with him than here. I would say rest in the providence of God. It is one of the most comforting doctrines in the Bible. All right, we need to move on. Roman numeral 5, from foreigner to favored status. So let's pick it up in verse 4. Later, when Boaz arrived from Bethlehem, he said to the harvesters, "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they replied. Boaz asked his servants, "Who was in charge of the harvesters? Whose young woman is this?" The servant answered, "She is the young," here it is again, "Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the territory of Moab. She asked, 'Will you let me gather fallen grain among the bundles behind the harvesters? She came and has been on her feet since early morning, except she rested a little while in the shelter. Then Boaz said to Ruth," okay, first words of Boaz, "Listen, my daughter, That's interesting. Don't go and gather grain in another field, and don't leave this one, but stay close here. Stay here close with my female servants. See which field they are harvesting and follow them. Haven't I ordered the young men not to touch you? When you are thirsty, go and drink from the jars the young women have filled. I love this. She fell face down, bowed to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor with you so that you notice me, although I am a foreigner?" Boaz answered her, "Everything you have done for your mother-in-law since your husband's death has been fully reported to me, how you left your father and mother in your native land and how you came to a people you didn't previously know. May the Lord reward you for what you have done, and may you receive a full reward from the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Those are some mighty weighty words. Verse 13. "My Lord," she said, "I have found favor with you, for you have comforted and encouraged your servant, although I am not like one of your female servants." The plot thickens. At mealtime, Boaz told her, "Come over here and have some bread and dip it in the vinegar sauce." So she sat beside the harvesters and he offered her roasted grain. She ate and was satisfied and had some left over. When she got up to gather grain, Boaz ordered his young men, "Let her even gather grain among the bundles and don't humiliate her. Pull out some stalks from the bundle for her and leave them for her to gather. Don't rebuke her." So Ruth gathered grain in the field until evening. She beat out what she had gathered, and it was about 26 quarts of barley. I've read this so many times, it's still amazing. I love it. So the narrator now turns our attention from Ruth to Boaz. And again, we see the providence of God at work here. Boaz arrives in time to see an unknown female gleaning in his field. What if he was out traveling? What if he just stayed home that day? And so we have the first spoken words here of Boaz. He comes to his foreman and he says, "The Lord be with you." You know, Bible scholars tell us that the first words of a Bible character tell us a great deal about their true character. And the first words we hear of Boaz the Redeemer is, "The Lord be with you." And in verse 5, did you notice Boaz asked an interesting question? He didn't ask his servants who the unknown female is, but rather he asked, "Whose young woman is this?" Now, in our culture, we'd say, "Who's that?" If I said to a woman today, to some man, "Who she belong to?" It's like, hashtag woke, you know, and all that stuff. But in this culture, in the Hebrew society, a woman belongs to either the father, the brothers, the husband, or the sons. Not in a negative, I'm superior, but in that culture, the men took care of the women. They protected them. They provided, they loved on them. And that's why he says, basically, who does she belong to? And verse 6 and 7 gives us the foreman's answer in two statements. Again, she's the young Moabite woman, and she's the one that came back with Naomi. And everybody in the town knows the story of this foreigner. You think Boaz was a bit curious that Ruth belonged to a woman and not a man? She belonged to Naomi in that culture and in that sense. And so for the first time, Boaz speaks in verse 8. He addresses her as "my daughter," probably indicating an age difference, but certainly showing a desire to be responsible for her in Elimelech's absence as the patriarch. I got to tell you, I like Boaz. He's a stand-up guy. He does what is right in his culture for this foreign woman who is in trouble food-wise with no heir. It's rather amazing considering that she's a Moabite, a foreigner. And notice in verse 8 there are two don'ts and a stay. Look at verse 8. Don't go and gather grain in another field. Don't leave this one. Stay here close to my female servants. So things are progressing pretty fast here. She's now brought from an unknown foreign gleaner into the circle of his female servants. One scholar put it this way: in less than a day, Ruth has gone from foreign immigrant to trusted employee. Basically, Boaz makes it very clear that Ruth's difficult days as a foreigner are over. For Boaz, her past, nor her nationality as a Moabitess are of concern to him. And you know why? Because they're of no concern to God. God loves the foreigner. God loves the foreigner. I want you to notice, we'll just go through this real quick. Starting in verse 8, there's a list of commands from the mouth of Boaz. They're like action verbs. We've already seen the three in verse 8. Listen, my daughter. Don't go to another field. Don't leave this one. And the final one in verse 8, stay here close to my female servants. Verse 9, see which field they harvest. Verse 9, follow them. Verse 9, when you get thirsty, go to the jars, get a drink, and then skip down to verse 14. It's lunchtime. The commands continue. How about the first one? Come over here. Cool, huh? Have some bread. Dip your bread in the vinegar. Now, try to put yourself in the sandals of Ruth here. Can you imagine what's going on in her mind? It's like, what is going on? I hit the jackpot here. I'm a foreigner. I'm an outcast. I'm a nobody. And this noble man, this wealthy man, invites me in. Boaz doesn't stop. In verse 9, he tells Ruth that he's ordered his male servants not to bother her, to keep their hands off of her. And by the way, this is no idle threat. Remember, we're in the times of the judges when every man did what he wanted? Ruth's a sitting duck for abuse from the males. And Boaz says, boys, not on my watch. Walk a wide circle around Ruth. And then in verse 10, the impact of Boaz's kindness to Ruth overwhelms her. I love this. Look at the verse, verse 10. She falls to the ground. Now, this is significant. She falls down before him in an act of thanksgiving, astounded that she, a Moabite foreigner, would find such grace and kindness in him. Her words remind me of the words of King David, where we were just when we started in 2 Samuel 7, when Nathan said, God is going to bless you. He's going to make your house a royal line. It's going to live forever. You're going to be in the line of the Messiah. And you know when Nathan left, and this is one of my favorite verses, David, this is before David's a bigwig king, he says, who am I and what is my family that you have brought me this far? I think that's what Ruth is. Who am I? I'm a Moabitess, and she's on the ground, and it's like, why are you being so nice to me? One author put it this way. Here's what I love about Ruth's pressing her hand into the soil at Boaz's feet. Now, think about this. In the not-too-distant future, this ground will belong to her as his wife. Don't you love that? She could feel the soil. It's going to be hers pretty soon. Providence, the providence of God. There's a reason why we call grace amazing, isn't it? Ruth is a model for us. Think about this. When we come on Sundays, not only when we come corporately, but when we wake up in the morning, we should be down like Ruth in the soil, just thanking God that he... Well, let me give you a list of things that I just came up with. We're foreigners, aren't we? We're not Israelites. We're outside. But God made us alive when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. He took us as foreign Gentiles and seated us in the heavenlies. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. He brought us into his banqueting hall, and his banner over us is? Isn't that amazing? And the one I like the best, like Boaz with Ruth, Jesus made us his what? His bride. A lot of comparisons there. A lot of reasons we should be down on our knees. Verse 14 is amazing. Boaz invites Ruth to table fellowship. In this culture, who you ate with was a big deal. And Boaz takes this foreigner and says, come over. Come over and eat with us. Eat with me. And Hebrew men rarely have anything to do with women in public, much less a foreign Moabitess. But Boaz isn't finished with his concern and compassion. Notice in verse 14. Now remember, this is Boaz, probably older man, well-known, wealthy, noble, serves her the grain. Wait a minute, shouldn't, you're a servant, get up, serve me. Not Boaz. He himself served her the roasted grain in verse 14. Boaz reminds me of two similar things regarding the Lord Jesus and us. You remember back in Luke 15, the two verses of the chapter that introduce the three lost things, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sin? You know why that those three parables are given, right? It's because the Jewish mafia, the Pharisees, are watching Jesus. And they're just scandalized that he hangs out and eats with sinners. Listen to this. This is Luke 15, 1 through 2. All the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes were complaining. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. I give it a hearty amen. Aren't you glad that Jesus likes sinners? So Boaz invites this foreigner to eat with him. And the second thing, there's this interesting story in Luke chapter 12, verse 37. It's about servants waiting for the master's return. And the verse goes like this: blessed will be those servants the master finds alert when he comes. Truly I tell you, he, now get this, follow the dotted lines here, he, the master, will get ready, have them, the servants, recline at the table, then come and serve them. Wait a minute. Whoa, 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 whoa. What? What is Luke saying? What Luke's saying is those faithful servants that are waiting for the Lord when he comes, he's going to have the servants sit down and he's going to serve them. Isn't that what we just saw with Boaz? Boaz brings Ruth, sits him down, and he serves her the grain. Amazing grace, isn't it? Can you imagine a time when Jesus is going to sit you down and serve you? Well, let's wrap this up. From poverty to privilege, verses 17 through 23, right on time. Chapter 2, verse 17. So Ruth gathered grain in the field until evening. She beat out what she had gathered, and it was about 26 quarts of barley. She picked up the grain and went into town, where her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She brought out what she had left over from her meal and gave it to her. Her mother-in-law said to her, where did you gather barley today, and where did you work? May the Lord bless the man who noticed you. Now, if this was a movie, this is where the suspenseful music would come in, right? Ruth told her mother-in-law, whom she had worked with, and said, now, as I read this next verse, think of how these words hit Naomi's ears. The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz. Now, let me ask you something. Do you think Naomi knew who Boaz was? Yeah, I think so. Remember, he's a prominent man in the little town of Bethlehem. Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may the Lord bless him, because he has not abandoned his kindness to the living or the dead. Naomi continued, the man is a close relative. In Hebrew, this is that kinsman redeemer. He's one of our family redeemers. Ruth the Moabite said, he also told me, stay with my young men until they have finished all of my harvest. So Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, Ruth, my daughter, it is good for you to work with his female servants so that nothing will happen to you in another field. Ruth stayed close to Boaz's female servants and gathered grain until the barley and the wheat harvest were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. So Ruth returns home after this lunch with Boaz with abundant blessing. Verse 17 breaks down the math for us, right? Ruth beat out 26 quarts of barley. That's about 25 pounds. And the wise Naomi, she's calculating in her head, and she goes, this is not normal. Naomi's going, this is 2 weeks' worth of pay for a gleaner. Verse 18, Naomi knows it's not what the gleaner beats out in one day, right? Verse 19 is a watershed moment from Naomi. Remember, she got back to Bethlehem after marinating in lemon juice. My husband's dead. Oh, the Lord's abandoned me. Woe is me. But 19 is a watershed where everything changes for Naomi. It's the part in the book where her life and outlook change drastically. You see, she was in her crisis, but it wasn't the end of the story. There was more to the story. And so Naomi's bitterness and joy are replaced with joy, or Naomi's bitterness and sorrow are replaced with joy and hope. She inquires where Ruth had gleaned. The name of the man I worked with today was Boaz. And she immediately understood. The man's a close relative. And so the two destitute women are saved. They're rescued from financial ruin. They now have a provider, protector, deliverer. The one who will restore the years that the locusts have eaten, basically. And so we end now where we began with the big idea. Accept the providence of God into your life. Whatever you're going through, remember the story's not finished yet. And the one writing the story loves you. He's got your back. We can trust him. The big idea. The providence of God should encourage us to view every circumstance in our lives through the eyes of faith, knowing that he loves us and is always superintending the details of our lives for our good. There's never going to be a day where God goes, oh man, this day went sideways on me. I'm sorry. I kind of lost. Not with God. He's always superintending even the painful details. Even the devastating details. Just ask Johnny Erickson Tata or anyone redeemed by the greatest atrocity in the world, the cross. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this amazing little book of 85 verses that teach us that you've got our back. We may not see the big picture. We may not have all the details, but we know you are for us. You are good. You have our good in mind. Lord, help us to embrace this amazing doctrine of the providence of God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.